There was a businessman in Peru who had a bus company. And in this bus company, he had mostly local routes in the big city. And he knew that if his business was going to do well, he would need to expand his routes, gain some new routes, and grow larger in his company. And so a bid came up for one of the most treacherous routes in all of Peru. It went from one of the major cities to another major city, and it went up through the mountains, and you can kind of see a picture of what the mountain road looked like. And so he advertised among his own drivers and also into the community that he was going to be hiring and buying a new bus and putting it on this designated route that was going to go down through the mountains. And only a handful of people applied, and he narrowed it down to three or four candidates, and he began to bring them in one at a time. The first man that he brought in was a well-seasoned driver. He had probably 15 to 18 years of experience and very, very confident. And he said, "That route does not intimidate me one bit. I can drive that route basically with my eyes closed because I used to drive truck back and forth through there for years." And so that he questioned him a little bit more, and the man went on and began boasting about how he would drive his 18-wheeler back and forth between the cities along that route. And there were times he would meet buses and cars and people with their ox carts, and he would put that truck right over to the edge with two of the wheels hanging out over the edge, and he would barrel down through there and make great time. And so he listened patiently and thanked him and brought the second guy in. And the second guy was just equally as confident. He was a little bit younger and a little bit less experienced. But he told him, "You know, I can cut a half an hour off of that trip and make you more money. And we may even, be able to get, as you grow, we may be able to get multiple trips every day on that road." And so he listened very carefully to him, and he was so proud and so boastful of how he could race up and down that road and accomplish these great things. And the third guy was very similar to that, but the fourth man came in, and he was not as old as the other men, and he didn't have quite as much experience as the other men, but he looked at him and he said, "You know, that is a road that I've driven on before, and it is so treacherous." And he said, "I can't guarantee that I would always be on time. And I can't guarantee that it would be an easy route for me because I'm not going to pass traffic going down through those mountains. And I'm going to stay as far away from the edge as I possibly can stay. And so I may show up a half an hour late or I may show up an hour late depending on the road conditions, depending on the traffic, depending on the things I run into." So this businessman sat down and he had these four candidates to choose between. "Who would you choose?" He chose the fourth man because he saw in that man an understanding of the danger and also an understanding of the reputation of the bus company. He saw in that man someone who was very cautious and understood the value of the passenger and what was at risk. Now, carry the parable over to the Christian life. There are many within the Christian life, and I have been this way from time to time in my own walk and in my own life, where I'm like one of those first three men, where I get this idea in my head that I'm invincible, and so I can get closer and closer and closer through temptation to sin, and I think, you know, I can get right up to the edge, and nothing bad's going to happen because I'm protected. You know, and I can race along through life at breakneck speed, and I can go as fast as I want with very little caution because, hey, I'm secure, I'm saved, I'm redeemed, and grace is sufficient, and so I'm just going to get as close to sin as I can get and live any old way that I want. But there are others who recognize the reputation of Christ. They recognize the danger of life. They recognize the lives that are at stake in the way that they live. Which are you? Where do you fit in the spectrum? How do you deal with and address the issue of temptation and the danger of sin in your life. Because there is a battle, and it's a constant battle, and it's an ongoing battle in our lives. And for some reason, we think we can get closer and closer and closer to danger without ever getting hurt. Closer to the fire without getting burned. When we resolve that we are going to seek first the kingdom of God and seek first His righteousness, there's a transformation that takes place. And that transformation takes place within our worldview. And this is kind of a foundational understanding of some of the things we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. But this is a furnace filter. And if you look carefully, it's pretty dirty. Let me describe worldview to you this way. It's something that every one of us has. And it's something that every one of us has been developing throughout our lives. For some of us, in the midst of life, there's a change of direction, and we come to faith in Christ, and so our worldview begins to be changed and transformed at the very same time. Now, a worldview is, very simply put, it's just another term for your belief system and what you believe. And with our worldview, we have activating events in life that force us to make decisions. All sorts of choices. Some come with temptation, some come with investment, some come with broken relationships, some come with the news of crisis, some come with the news of victory, some come in all different ways. We have activating events that come into our life. And as we see those activating events, they force us to make certain choices and to make certain decisions. And so we run those activating events through our belief system. Our belief system is built upon what we perceive to be true. Now notice I use the word perceive. Because in our lives, we're going to make decisions based on what we believe the truth to be. We may not have the truth all figured out, but we may not have it right. But the decisions we're making are going to be based upon what we perceive it to be. And then the result of that is going to be consequences. And so the consequences or a combination, it's kind of an equation. You take the activating event that forces the decision, you run it through your filtering system of your belief system, and you make your decision, and then coming out of the other side of that decision are going to be all sorts of consequences. And so if I believe it will make me happy, and my highest goal in life is to be happy because my belief system is don't worry, be happy, okay? And so I make decisions on what's going to make me happy, the consequences may not always be positive. But if I know what truth is and where truth comes from, at least from a biblical perspective, then I'm going to be running these activating events, which are pushing me toward choices and decisions in my life, through the filter of God's Word and through the filter of the belief system that I have that's rooted in and built upon God's Word, and then the consequences coming out the other side are going to be very, very different. Now, that's just kind of foundational to understand that as we begin moving through this. Our worldview is our belief system, and we will behave according to what we believe. You've heard me say that over and over again in teaching and from the pulpit in different places in the church life. We will behave according to what we believe. So if you see someone walking into, wandering into, or running into a very dangerous lifestyle of sin, there's something going on in their worldview that says, oh, I want to have fun, I want to be happy, and that's more important than being holy and being righteous. And what you discover as you watch those choices taking place in the lives of others, or you wrestle with those choices taking place in your own life, what is coming down to every time is, who's sitting on the throne? Whose kingdom is it you're in pursuit of? Whose righteousness are you embracing? Follow that? Critical questions that need to be answered in the midst of this. What is truth? I mean, Pilate asked that when Jesus was on trial. What is truth? But I will tell you, whether we say it out loud or whether we seek it or whether we pursue it formally or informally, every one of us in our walk and in our life, we have a quest to try to discern and discover what is truth. Sometimes we're looking more for what works, and we say if it works, it must be truth. But let me propose to you, it's probably better to see what is truth and say if it's truth, it'll work, okay? Second question is the question of origins. Where did we come from? You know, where did we come from and how did we get here? You know, was it billions of years and multiple layers of evolutionary process that brings us to who we are and where we are in life? Or was there really a creator who spoke the world into existence? Was there really a creator that formed and shaped us? And on the sixth day breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living being. If the biblical account is literal and is true, then we were created. But there's another question that comes into play here. Because when we begin to understand what truth is and we begin to understand our origins, we're going to be wanting to know what is good and what is evil. Or what is right and what is wrong. What is acceptable and what is unacceptable. And if you watch people live, many times you can tell what they believe because we behave according to how we believe. And our belief system is going to be forming and shaping what we know to be and understand to be the moral standard by which we are to live. And so this is really defining the battle that's going on in the hearts and the lives of all of us. Now think about this for a minute, just a little bit further. According to the book of Genesis, when God created Adam, and then he created Eve, were there moral choices and consequences? Did Adam and Eve sit down and listen to God say, well, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, honor your parents, no other gods before me? We have nowhere recorded that they were given any of those moral guidelines for their life that we have in the Ten Commandments. They were really given one instruction. I want you to go back with me to the book of Genesis. I want you to see this back in Genesis chapter... Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. See, I would propose to you that Adam and Eve really had no concept or understanding of what is good and what is evil. They had been given one instruction. They were told, you can go through the garden and you can eat of any tree in the garden. There's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch that one. Don't eat from that one because in the day that you do, you will surely die. Now go back to Genesis 2 in verse 15. The Lord took the man and he put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. In fact, that's the only thing that was forbidden. And as long as they stayed clear of that one tree, they would never understand the concept of evil, the concept of sin, or even the understanding of what death is. They would never have to struggle with temptation to sin or the consequences of sin. And then Satan came into the garden. And he approached Eve in the form of a serpent and lured her and lied to her, and she disobeyed and she ate from the tree. So go ahead to chapter 3 and pick up in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, and you will know good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. From that moment to this day, there's a battle that's raging within every individual on the planet. It's a battle to know what is truth. It's a battle to know where did we come from, and it's a battle to know what is good and what is evil. Three attractions that the food had. I don't think I have that in your notes. Three attractions that the food had for Eve. First of all, it was good for food. Secondly, Genesis tells us that it was pleasant to the eyes. And third, it was desirable to make one wise. Now, the three lies that make evil attractive to us are very much the same thing. But let's face it, if evil was not attractive, if sin was not fun, we wouldn't have a problem staying far away from it. But sin and evil are very attractive. And they promise a lot of things that they can deliver on temporarily, but not eternally. And so the three things that evil makes evil attractive is the idea that I need it. I can't live without it. And it promises to meet my physical needs. So Eve looks and she says, wow, that looks so good. If I could just taste that one fruit. Not only did she look at it and say, that would be an awesome, wonderful experience, but she began to convince herself, I need it. I need to have it. Secondly, it will satisfy. It looks so good and it will bring me great pleasure. It'll meet all of my emotional needs. It'll make me feel good. So many people constantly are saying, I just want to be happy. And that's a lie. To think that changing your circumstances can make you happy. It may temporarily. But the challenge we get from the scriptures is be holy. And when you're holy, your life will be filled with a joy that no one can take from you. Happiness is very fleeting, it's very temporal. The third lie that makes evil attractive is I want it. It will make me a better person. I will become wiser. I will become smarter because of it. It will address my intellectual needs. And it's all part of Satan's scheme, and it's all part of his lie. What Eve did not understand was that by buying the lies, she would sacrifice her greatest need, which wasn't physical, it wasn't emotional, it wasn't intellectual. Her greatest need was spiritual. And when she took this fruit, she traded intimate fellowship with God for self-serving, empty promises. And that's the beginning of the worldview battle. Right there. It's a battle between good and evil. It's a battle between what is right and what is wrong. It's a battle between what is light and what is darkness. It's a battle that we engage in every day of our life. Our worldview is going to determine how we view the battle and how we fight the battle, and it's going to define which side of the battle we're on. Here's another phrase that I want you to make sure. Oh, I did have that up there. Boom, 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 boom. Did you get all that in your notes? Oh, I'll back up a little bit. It's going to meet your physical needs. Or it's going to promise to. It's going to promise to meet your emotional needs. And it's going to promise to meet your intellectual needs. Here's another phrase I want you to understand. Let me get these up here. That'll help me. Our decisions will determine our destiny. If we are constantly making decisions to address our physical needs, our emotional needs, and our intellectual needs in a way that is not rooted and grounded in biblical truth, it's going to lead us on a pathway further and further and further away from intimacy with Jesus Christ. But if our decisions are based on being a member of His kingdom and seeking that kingdom first, of understanding His righteousness and pursuing that righteousness above everything else, then our destiny is going to be very different, because rather than being further and further away from our Savior, we're going to be drawn closer and closer to Him in that relationship of intimacy. And therefore, our choices are going to be better choices as a result of that. The battle lines are drawn for us in Ephesians, and this is where I want to take you for the bulk of the remainder of our time together. Go with me over to the book of Ephesians, if you would, to chapter 4. Now, I want you to understand as we go into this passage that Paul is writing to a church. And as a letter to a church, he's writing to a group of believers. And it's important you understand that, because as you begin to read down through this, it's going to sound like he's writing to the world. But he's writing to the church, and he's addressing some issues that have come up in the church at Ephesus that people are getting closer and closer and closer to the edge, and they're kind of ignoring this push toward the edge. And so he says this, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk worthy. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, your walk, and he's referring to your life as a whole, it needs to reflect the claim that you're making. Or in other words, don't claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ if you're not pursuing his righteousness and a walk that is worthy. Because all you are doing is maligning his reputation. And all you are doing is maligning the reputation of the body of Christ. Look in verse 1, chapter 4. It's going to involve a level of allegiance. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You were called to be one of his children. Walk accordingly. I don't know if any of you ever said this to your kids when they were on their way out as a teenager going out with their friends. Remember whose you are. Remember who you belong to. I used to get in all kinds of trouble when I was a teenager. And a lot of the trouble I got into was actually in the college town where my dad worked, and the whole town was kind of consumed by the campus. And so my friends and I, we would go down and just hang out on the campus and hide in the bushes and harass all the college students. And we thought that was a pretty cool thing, and we would harass them and run, or we would pull a stunt and we would run. And dad would come home from work the next day and said, were you guys in town last night? Yep. Do you know anything about? Nope. And we got into all kinds of trouble. One of our greatest joys was getting their security guard to chase us. And he had coffee with my dad every morning in the kitchen, and I'm like, guys, I don't know if this is a good idea, but I went along with it. But we're called to be his children. We're called to represent him. We're called to live a life that is worthy of being called Christian. There's an attitude that goes with it. If you look in verse 2, we're to do this with all humility and with gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love. Do you know what humility is? I think the simplest definition is you see yourself exactly as he sees you. Then there's no room for your pride. And then live accordingly. But so many times we either elevate ourselves beyond what he has called us to, or we diminish ourselves beyond that. The challenge that he gives us here, though, is walk worthy. Walk worthy. It involves allegiance. It involves attitude. It also involves an understanding that you are part of something that is so much bigger than yourself. You are part of the body of Christ. Live accordingly. There's a warning he puts in here. Here's the warning. He says, don't walk like the world. Don't walk like the rest, like the Gentiles. Drop down to chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, now this I say, testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You know, we are living in a world where the truth has been twisted and the truth has been distorted and our worldview has been corrupted, and we're thinking to ourselves, I don't want to look different from everybody else. So if I behave like they behave, maybe I can reach them. Whoa, wait a minute. You don't reach someone by likeness, you reach them by contrast. Notice the description that we're given here of the unbelievers. He talks about this futility of mind. That means emptiness. Something is futile, it's vanity. It's a depraved thinking that does not acknowledge the truth. Go down through the list that's there for you in chapter 4 and verse 17. In verse 18, then he says, and they are darkened in their understanding. It's not just clouded understanding, it's a darkened understanding. There's a shadow of evil over their thought process. They're being drawn constantly to do evil and to do wrong. The third one in that list is they're alienated from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. To be alienated means there's a separation, there's a distance in between, there's an estrangement. There's no connection to him at this point. at least in the way that they're living. Thirdly, there's an ignorance that has raised up in their lives. They're totally void of the understanding of truth because they're ignoring the truth. And so their whole worldview is being corrupted here. Then there's a blindness of the heart that he talks about. And it's a total spiritual darkness, an inability to acknowledge or accept the truth. In fact, they're suppressing the truth. They're not being thankful. They're not giving God the glory that's due to his name. It gets really sad from this point because then they get beyond feeling. Their conscience has been so corrupted that they go on living and living and living the way that they have been living and pursuing the world's way. And as they're doing that, all of a sudden, there's no difference between good and evil anymore. There's no difference between them and the world. And then it says they're given over to lewdness, to uncleanness, and to greed. It's a downward spiral. But the terrifying thing is that this warning is not given to the Gentiles. Who's it given to? It's given to the church. It's given to the believers within the church. Don't tell me you're seeking and pursuing his kingdom and his righteousness, and then you're allowing your life on this downward spiral of destruction. It's not compatible. If you go back to verse 17, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you," he's talking to the church at Ephesus, "you believers must no longer walk like the world walks." Well, there's a commitment that goes with this as well. Go to verse 20, chapter 4. He says, "But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life that is corrupt through its deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Jump ahead to chapter 4 in verse, let me see if I can find it. I had it marked here. Go back to verse 4 and verse 20 of chapter 4. He says, "But that is not the way you learn Christ." Stop on that phrase for a minute. He's basically saying, when you came to grips with who Jesus Christ is, you committed your life to him, and you said, "I'm going to seek his kingdom, I'm going to seek his righteousness," you began to go through a transformation process, where you were no longer enslaved to the world, but by the renewing of your mind, you began to know and to understand what his good and acceptable and perfect will is. That began the pursuit. You've sat through teaching, you've sat through training, you understand what is right, you understand what is wrong. And he says, guys, this is not the way you learn Christ. This is not what you've been taught. To win the battle, you need to first of all walk in love. There's three commitments here. First of all, walk in love. Jump ahead to chapter 5. "Therefore, be imitators of God." What's an imitator? I believe that comes from the word mimic, where you look just like him in the way you think, the way you act, the way you behave. You make decisions filtered through your belief system so that you would make the exact same decisions that he would make in your life, in your walk, in the way that you're living. And so he says here in chapter 5, "Therefore be imitators," mimickers, "of God as beloved children." And he says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." To walk in love demands that you sacrifice yourself. Christ is that example. Imitate him. He gave everything for you. The greatest command then is love God and love one another. True sacrificial love is going to put God first and others ahead of yourself. Notice the practical applications of walking in love. If you're going to walk in love, he says in verse 3, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Therefore, Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. No excuses, he says. If you're going to seek his kingdom, if you're going to seek his righteousness, it's going to be reflected as a mimic in the way that you live, because you're going to be walking in love. The second challenge he gives us is walk in light. Drop down to verse 14. I'm sorry, back in verse 7, he says, therefore do not be partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Then he says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the fruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. See, there's a contrast. You can't live like the world and expect to be seen as a follower of Jesus Christ. It demands that you separate yourself from the world and the ways of the world. If we walk in the light, however, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another and we have fellowship with him, because light is what's going to expose what's in the darkness. We can then see what is pleasing to the Lord. We can see what we must separate ourselves from. We don't talk about separation much. I think we have a distaste for that in our modern culture, because we know that if we take a stand and separate ourselves from the ways of the world, we're going to look very different from them. You're not just going to be unique, you're going to be a freak, okay? But I really believe what's happening in our culture in recent days is that evil is becoming so prevalent that there's a much greater distinction between what is right and what is wrong, and what is evil and what is good. It's really comfortable when there's a large gray area in the middle, because then we can get closer to the edge and closer to the edge and closer to the edge, and nobody really notices. But what I have been observing in our world and in our culture is the gray in the middle is just kind of dissolving away, and you are either on his side or you're not on his side. You're either a pursuer of his kingdom or you're not a pursuer of his kingdom. You can't stay in the middle, folks. That's why he says, come out from among them, separate yourselves. For what fellowship has righteousness and unrighteousness, or light and darkness? And the answer is none. And so we're called to separate ourselves from the darkness and to step into the light. Get out of the shadows. Stop walking in the shadows. And then finally, he says, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Look carefully how you walk in verse 15. Not as the unwise, but as the wise. He's making the contrast again. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the word, what the will of the Lord is. Now, if we're going to build our worldview on truth, that truth has got to be centered in what is the will of God. Be not conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will know what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. If you know what the will of God is, do it. Do it. If you're pursuing wisdom, that's going to be your goal and your desire. It demands, though, that you submit yourself to him. You're going to be committed to walking in his righteousness and in his kingdom. And we're also going to be able to understand that the culture and is able to see the evil for what it is. The culture, you're able to look into the world that you're living in, and you can tell the difference between right and wrong and good and evil, but then you're able to pursue that which is good. That's an interesting illustration he gives. And I really believe that he puts it here for the sake of illustration. A lot of times people will use this as a proof text for other things in their life. But take a look what he says in verse 18, or verse 17. He says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he goes on, and this is how he illustrates it. He says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What's he doing here? He's saying, walk in wisdom. And then he's saying, let me illustrate how you walk in wisdom. You will choose in your life what is going to control you. And so he picks out something that we all understand the concept of. He picks out the issue of alcohol. And he says, don't put this in your body and allow that to control you. Make a choice rather than to be like the world, to be like Christ. So don't pursue that, but rather let the Spirit of God be the force which controls you. Now, you can illustrate this in 101 other ways. He happens to choose alcohol as the issue. You could do it with drug abuse. You could do it with lust. You could do it with greed. You could do it with selfishness. You could do it with power. You could do it with control. You could do it. You know what it is in your life. But when you put yourself in a position where you are giving over the control of your life and giving over the control of yourself to a substance or a passion or a desire, what you are doing is you are pushing God away and you're saying, I don't need you. I can do it better on my own. And it's a lot more fun this way. But I will also tell you, those that allow the issue of alcohol or greed or lust or passion or power or whatever it is to get a foothold in their life, they are trying to fill a void that only Jesus Christ can fill. And they don't understand it. They don't see it. It's like, well, this didn't work, so let me try this. And this didn't work, so let me try this. And that didn't work, so let me get a better job, and let me get a bigger house, and let me get a nicer car, and let me have more children, and let me do this, and let me do this, and let me do this. And all of a sudden, they look back and they say, that didn't happen either. That didn't work out the way I hoped it would because I'm still as miserable as I was. And what is going on is they're trying to fill the void in their life that can only be filled by Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He says, all these other things, they come later. We'll worry about these things later. So walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. And the evidence of that wisdom comes in fruit. It comes in the way we act, the way we react. It comes with how we view life. It comes with how we treat others. But you know, we are living in a world that doesn't like to see the contrast. And we love to oblige them because we don't want to be seen as weird or different. But let me tell you something. If your contentment, your joy, and your satisfaction is rooted in anything else than your relationship with Jesus Christ, that's going to be a temporal quest that's going to leave you very empty until you start trying something else. And then you'll pursue that for a while, and that'll leave you empty. And then you'll pursue something else for a while, and that'll leave you empty. But you know, the battle's not going to end. And even in the hearts and the lives of believers who are committed and sold out to Jesus Christ, the battle still comes back in waves. It still tests and tempts and challenges us. And we face that struggle over and over and over again. We have the promise of one day being forever separated from the presence of sin. But right now, we've been given the promise that we are to have victory over the power of sin, and it's been provided for us. So what is it in your life this morning that has just got such a grip on you? That's breaking you down and drawing you back into the way of the world. Surrender it. Surrender it. Give it up. It's a battle you're not going to win, but it's a battle that's constantly and continually going on. Father, move us away from the edge. Give us a hunger for holiness and for righteousness. Show us what it means to walk worthy and to walk in love and to walk in light and to walk in wisdom. Oh, may we have a hunger and a desire to serve you more faithfully than we ever have before. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to give an invitation again this morning in the area of surrender. You know in your heart, you know in your life what the battle is, what the struggle is. Aren't you getting weary of it? And I can't promise you that if you come and kneel at the altar this morning and pray that it's going to disappear forever. Because if you've given the enemy a foothold in your life in the area of that battle, God may choose to deliver you from it this morning, but he may allow that battle to continue raging in your life. But you got to start somewhere. Why not start here? Why not start here? And just come and let us help you with it. Let us pray through it with you. Let us encourage you with it. Let's stand together as we sing.